Let's stand together and read from Romans chapter 15. Now, one of the advantages of going through the Bible expositionally is you're forced to look at passages you would otherwise ignore. And this is one of those passages that the more I studied it, the more I realized, Steve, this has something to say to you, not just to the congregation, but to you. And I can honestly say that God has sort of redirected my own focus as a result of this passage, just considering what did Jesus do in this whole area of doubtful issues, and not putting himself first, but putting us first, having us foremost in his mind. And Paul sort of uses this whole discussion here on doubtful issues, and his crowning argument now is, what did Jesus do? So, chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong, and I would assume that's probably most of us here today, ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Everything's about edifying, building up one another. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, quoting from Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another. How? Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jewish people, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and he also became a servant to the Gentiles, that they might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, four quotes from the Old Testament. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles. That includes most of us here this morning. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. And then what a wonderful verse to conclude this whole section with. Now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word and how it does touch us in so many ways. It impacts us. And I pray that your word would impact us this morning in just powerful ways. And Lord, I just want to dovetail on Bill's prayer and ask that you would, over the course of these months, and if need be, years, that you would patiently lead us to the right person to step into the pulpit here and to lead our congregation. Thank you for what you have done over the years. And Father, we're confident you're going to build on that in days to come. And I pray that every one of us will be excited about the future and what you have for us as a congregation. We love you, Father. And we've already prayed about for our president, for our troops, and for many in our congregation. Lord, I would lift up to you this morning Gina Warren. We've just found out that her father was killed in a car crash, and she's gone to be with the family. And I pray for Gina and Brian that you would comfort them and just be the God of all comfort to them at this very difficult time in their lives. Would you speak to us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know that I've ever told a blonde joke, but I've heard other pastors use them. Is it okay to tell a blonde joke? Boy, that was a mixed review. Well, let me try one. A blonde was down on her luck. In order to raise some money, she decided to kidnap a child and hold him ransom. She went to the playground, grabbed a child, took him behind a tree, and told him, I've kidnapped you. She then wrote a note saying, I've kidnapped your kid. Tomorrow morning, put $10,000 in a paper bag, put it under the pecan tree next to the slide on the north side of the playground, signed, a blonde. The blonde pinned the note to the boy's shirt, sent him home to show it to his parents. The next morning, the blonde checked, and sure enough, a paper bag was sitting beneath the pecan tree. The blonde opened the bag and found the $10,000 with a note that said, How could you do this to a fellow blonde? But here's one that redeems the blondes among us. I love this one. A blonde and a lawyer found themselves sitting next to each other in a plane. The lawyer asked the blonde to play a game. If he asked her a question that she did not know the answer to, she would have to pay him $5. And every time she asked the lawyer a question that he didn't know the answer to, the lawyer had to pay the blonde $50. The lawyer asked the blonde his first question, "What is the distance between the earth and the nearest star?" Without a word, the blonde paid the lawyer $5. The blonde then asked him, "What goes up a hill with four legs and down a hill with three?" The lawyer thought for a moment, finally gave up. He handed the blonde a $50 bill and asked her what the answer was. Without saying a word, the blonde gave the lawyer $5. You know, it is amazing how we can judge one another, how we can be critical of one another, how we can tear down one another, yet we are part of a family. And Paul is really writing here to show that the real issues are heart issues. It's an issue of the heart. I mean, when I'm involved in a conflict, I see others involved in a conflict, I discover that the conflict is not really over issues. It sooner or later becomes a heart issue. And then, am I willing to step up to the plate and seek forgiveness and make things right with that person? And oftentimes it takes time and it takes a lot of effort. Someone has reminded us that when God measures a man, he puts the tape around the heart and not the head. Boy, does that speak to me. He puts the tape measure around the heart, not the head. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul said, "Well, now we know that knowledge puffs up." Knowledge makes us arrogant. It fills us with pride. But love edifies. Love builds up. That's this word, edifies, that's used here, even in verse 2 of our text. We can argue our positions. We can restate our freedoms. We can cry out for our rights. We can demand that our way is the only way of looking at the problem. And the problem is that if we demand that it be our way, we will never make any headway in bringing people into a mature relationship with Jesus Christ. And my contention is that whenever there is unresolved conflict, someone, perhaps everyone, has lost sight of the bigger picture, the larger story, the kingdom of God, eternity. We begin to live for the present, not for the future. The same can happen in your marriage where there's conflict and you're only thinking of the present. You're only thinking of maybe the stress that's going on in your life and that your husband or your wife really isn't treating you with all the respect and love they should. And so you decide, man, I'm just going to get out of this marriage. Conflict in the church. I'm just going to leave the church. I'm just going to walk out in the family of God. Instead of working through the conflict, and we forget that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul reminds us back in verse 17 of our previous chapter. Now, we're going to disagree in the area of freedoms. We were talking about that in our small group this week, and found out we don't all agree on the same things. And sometimes it can be shocking, you know, some of the things, freedoms we may feel we have that others don't have, even though they've walked with the Lord for a long time. I love what St. Augustine, the church father, said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. And that ought to be the way it is in the body of Christ. Paul is continuing his discussion here on doubtful things and reminding us that we're not to live to please ourselves. And I don't know why, but that thought really grabbed me this week. I find that most of the time I'm thinking about myself. I'm not really thinking about the other person. Even in my relationship with Connie, so much of the time I'm thinking about what's best for me rather than what's best for her. What's going to make me feel good? Now, what is going to edify her and build her up? And yet, guys, that's really how we ought to be looking at our spouses, isn't it? And wives, likewise, with your husbands. We're to bear with the scruples, the weaknesses. Notice verse 1. We're to bear with the scruples of the weak, the weaknesses of the weak, and not just please ourselves. Your spouse has weaknesses. Bear with them. People you work with have weaknesses. Bear with them. People in the church involved in ministries in our lives, they have weaknesses. We all do. Bear with them. That's what he's saying here. And when he uses this word bear in the context here, it was used, this same word, it means to carry them. It's an interesting word that was used in biblical times of a father or mother carrying their infant child. Gives you a vivid picture, doesn't it? Wonderful image. It was also used in John chapter 19 and verse 17 of Jesus bearing the cross. Now think of that picture in your mind. Jesus carrying the cross on his shoulder. Paul says, bear with one another in the same way that Jesus bore that cross, or the bearing of one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2, or the men who were carrying the man who was lame from birth in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. All of those help us to see what the meaning of the word is. Man, we've got to be more patient with one another. Bearing with the weaknesses of one another. Now, clearly Paul's saying that we have a responsibility to look out for the weaker brothers. And on the other hand, this doesn't mean that you give in to every whim and whimper of a weaker brother any more than you give in to every little cry and whimper of your infant child. But you love that child, and your goal is to edify, to bring that child along. And the same thing's true in the church. Now, unfortunately, we don't have a lot of infant babies here spiritually in the church. I don't think. We've got some. But we're talking about newborn children, just as we saw a newborn child. Newborn children in the faith. We have some, but not as many as I would like to see. But just as we do not give in to every cry of immature children, so we cannot do that in our relationship within the family of Christ. We're to look in verse 2, edify, build that person up. And the word edifying here was just used of the building of a building. Building a house, you were edifying. That's what the ministry is all about. That ought to be the goal of each one of our lives. We bring glory to God by edifying one another, by building into the lives of one another. Connie and I have been walking and running in our neighborhood, and there's two new houses that are being built. And just a couple of days ago, nobody was there, and we decided to walk just kind of through the houses. The framing is up, and you can get a picture of what the house is going to look like. And you look at all of the infrastructure of that house, and they're very concerned that what they're building on that foundation is well built. It's done right. And that's how we're to see the building process in the lives of one another, is that we are reflective, we are thoughtful, we are careful, and we make sure that we build with quality materials. We have a sure foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But we build upon that foundation in the lives of one another. We are to edify. The issue is edification, not gratification. Let me say that again. The issue is edification, not gratification. I'm not just to think of pleasing myself in a momentary pleasure kind of thing, but rather I'm to be thinking of edification. How can I edify the people around me and build them up and encourage them in Christ? Our vision as a church is to equip, as I said before, to equip the saints. It's to multiply disciples and healthy churches throughout San Antonio and among all peoples. And that comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where Paul says, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification, for the edifying. There's that same word, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that's what our vision is. That's what we are to be about as a church. That's what we are to be about as individuals, building up, edifying, encouraging one another. If we live for ourselves and just to please ourselves, which is the natural tendency of most of us, we'll discover it's a miserable way to live in the end. A little verse puts it like this, I live for myself, myself alone, for myself and none besides, just as if Jesus had never lived and if he had never died. We're to live to please our neighbor. Now you say, well, didn't Paul warn against being men pleasers? And the answer to that is yes. He's not talking about being men pleasers. There's only one we are to please, and that is God. But we never are more pleasing to God than when we are thinking about others, because that's what Jesus did. John Stott has an interesting perspective on this verse 2, where he talks about pleasing his neighbor for his good. He writes, "Neighbor pleasing, which Scripture commands, must not be confused with men pleasing, which Scripture condemns. We must keep in mind, is edification or building?" Now, Paul gives us several reasons why we're to do this, okay? And they all center around Jesus, because this is what Christ did. He is our example. He is our example in so many ways. He was our example when it comes to suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Now you also have this as an example, how Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return, but rather committed himself to God, who is able to judge righteously. Boy, that applies across the board where you work, conflicts you're experiencing, people that have said things against you, people that have done things against you. I mean, the issue is to take it patiently and understand that God is the one who ultimately is the righteous judge, and he sets things right. When Paul cites Jesus and then quotes from Psalm 69:9, where it says, "The reproaches," verse 3, "have of those who reproached you fell on me." I mean, this is an incredible moment here in Romans chapter 15 in the Holy Epistle when Paul really gives an incredible argument. He goes back, and Psalm 69 is a prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy of Jesus. And that prophecy speaks of how the reproaches that would have been directed towards God have fallen upon him. The reproaches that were directed against man fell upon him. We look at the passion film of Christ and we think of the way he suffered physically, but I believe the greatest suffering that Jesus endured was emotional suffering. The abuses of men. The hard things that were said about him at his trial and then as he hung on that cross. I mean, go through that section of the Gospels and read it again and see it was this incredible abuse and insults that he endured. And then we get so bent out of shape. We get so hot at times, so upset at times that some person makes one little comment. And maybe it wasn't even intended the way you took it, and you're no longer going to relate to that person. You might even leave their small group. You might even leave the church so you no longer have to see that person. I mean, what kind of an example is that? He put up with the insults of the world on him, Paul's saying. We need to learn from him. He's our example. And that's why he used this verse here. We often ask, what would Jesus do? And that's a great question to ask. But along with that, we need to look at what did Jesus do? And that's the issue here. Now, notice in verse 4, all of Scripture is given for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I've just given you an example of that as we talk about Jesus and the emotional suffering that he endured during the time of his crucifixion. But you can go back into the Old Testament and you can see the patience of God demonstrated over and over again with the Jewish people. I mean, how he chose them to be the apple of his eye and how he was leading them and miraculously providing for every need. Yet at every opportunity, it seemed like the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, turned against him. And yet God was so patient. And that's what Paul's saying. You go back and you see the patience of God. Why can't we be more like him if he's living in us? Why can't I be more patient with my wife? Why can't you be more patient with me? Why can't I be more patient with you? Why can't you be more patient with that person at work? Why don't you give him a break? God did. Boy, did he ever give us a break. And we learn that. We learn about the patience of God from the Old Testament. And they encourage us to be patient. And then secondly, we've got to do it because Notice it says Christ is the one who unites us in worship. He's the one who brings us together. Look in verse 5, where he says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We want unity today. We hear a lot about unity. We want it in our families. I mean, some families are war zones. We want it in our places of work. We want it in the church. We want unity. And yet, I think probably for many of us, we're not willing to pay the price for unity. Oftentimes, we hinder that unity by a lack of patience with one another. And yet, God is the God of all patience. Someone has said, talk about what you believe and you have disunity. Talk about the one in whom you believe and you have unity. Talk about what you believe and you have disunity. Talk about the one in whom you believe and you have unity. I'll never forget that was illustrated when the pastor's conference was in, the Promise Keepers pastor's conference was in the Georgia Dome. And I don't remember who the speaker was, but there were like 40,000 pastors and church leaders there. And this person said, "Now on the count of three, I want you to shout out what church you're from." Well, you can imagine, count of three, I mean, there was just this massive noise. But you couldn't even hear, when I shouted, I couldn't even hear Wayside. I mean, it was that deafening. It was just a sound, great sound. And then he turned around and he said, "Now, I want to do something else. At the count of three, I want us all to shout out whom we worship." And there was this resounding echo throughout the Georgia Dome. Jesus. You know, you can have that same kind of unity in your home, in relationships, with people around you, if your focus is on Christ. And where we find our unity is when we are centered upon Him. The old illustration, Christ being the hub, we are spokes of that wheel. And the closer those spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to one another. When we have these conflicts, when we have these irreconcilable differences, and I don't think anything's ever irreconcilable, it's because we're not making Christ the focus. We're not moving towards Him. If we're moving towards Him, we're going to be moving towards one another. I was thrilled last week in three services, there were at least three different people that came to me and said, "You know, I had a conflict with a certain person. I went and made it right." And I just say, there's power in that. The reason why the Church of Jesus Christ has such little power in our culture today is because we are so disunified and fragmented. Why did Jesus say, "Father, that they may be one as we are one"? Why is there no power in the family today? Because families are so fragmented. They're so divided. They're disunified. And the only way we can bring them to unity is by focusing upon Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's addressing the Corinthian church, and they were divided. They were worldly. They were fleshy. They were still babes in Christ, drinking milk rather than feeding on the meat of the Word of God. And the evidence was in their strife and division and envy. And Paul says, "Are you not carnal? Are you not walking as mere men? There's nothing about your lives that's supernatural." And he said the evidence is there because of all the disunity. They were focused on men, on one another. In fact, some were saying, "I'm of Paul." Others were saying, "I'm of Apollos." And some, "I'm of Cephas." And the real spiritual ones were saying, "I'm of Jesus." But the church was divided. Well, there's another reason that I give as we bring this to conclusion. Because Christ has accepted us. Wow. Look at verse 7, all the way down through verse 13. "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ has received us." Now, if you go back to chapter 14 and verse 1, notice it says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." The same Greek word, receive one who is weak in the faith. Now he comes to chapter 15 and verse 7. He says, "Let's receive one another." That's a bigger umbrella there. Let's receive one another. And the word receives here doesn't mean just tolerate. No, it means receive. Let him become a part of your life. Get to know him. Accept him. They're part of the family. You accept people that are in your family. We're in the family, so let's receive one another with all of our differences and idiosyncrasies and different ways of looking at life. Christ has accepted us, just as Christ has received us. Now, you have differences of opinion with someone? Don't write them off. Jesus didn't write you off. He didn't write me off. He doesn't write you off. He doesn't write me off. How then can we do that to one another? That's the argument here. How can we do that? And if Christ has become a servant for each one of us, which is what verse 8 says, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant, Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, thought it not something robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a, what? A servant. Even to the point of death, dying for us. We know that God first called the Jewish people to be his own special people, but his intent was to bless the Gentiles through the Jewish people and ultimately to reconcile both into one body by the cross, which is exactly what he did according to Ephesians 2 and verse 16. So Jews and Gentiles, and again I say that that was probably the background of the conflict here, was that in the Church of Rome there was a minority of Jewish believers who'd come out of a very rigid, stringent, legalistic background, and they were trying to enforce those rules and laws upon the Gentile believers who didn't have that same kind of a cultural background. And so Paul's saying, listen, the purpose of God originally was to unite Jews and Gentiles together. And then he quotes from four separate passages that represent the three different bodies of the Old Testament in the Jewish mind. The law, the prophets, and the writings, or the Psalms. And so to prove his argument here to the Jewish people, Paul says, listen, God already addressed that in 18:49 of Psalm. For this reason I confess to you among the Gentiles, verse 9. Again in verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy 32:43, quoting there from the law. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Psalm 117 of verse 1, quoting from the writings and the Psalms. And then a quote from Isaiah here, which of course is the prophets. There shall be a root out of Jesse in verse 12. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. Paul's saying, listen, Jews and Gentiles, you can't get along. God's plan all along was to include the Gentiles. He made that clear in the Old Testament. God's plan all along was to include every race, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We see that in the book of Revelation. That's his purpose. How then is it that we can, in the church here in America, become so culturally and so racially divided? I thank God we've got a number of different minority groups represented in the congregation. I challenged the crowd last night. I said, I want you to do this during the course of the summer. I want you to commit yourself, and I'm asking you to do this morning likewise, that you commit yourself in your entertaining to invite someone who is culturally different, who thinks different, who comes at life in a different way that you do, who lives on a different economical, maybe social economical standard or platform, and invite them into your home, entertain them. You'll be surprised how God will bless you and accept that person. We need to be doing more of that. I hear an amen on that? We do. That we might with one mouth and one mind glorify God together. It's hard to love those who come at life in a different way than we do. But this whole section becomes a motivation for reconciliation. And I am speaking of reconciliation in all of our relationships. Look at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you want to memorize a great verse from this passage, this is it. May the God of hope. Some of us this morning, you're in a hopeless situation in a relationship with another person. There is no reconciliation. And maybe in your marriage you say, there's no way it can be reconciled at this point. Well, God is the God of hope. with all joy and peace, and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to conclude with what one Bible expositor writes about this. This really, I think, addresses the problem in American churches today like no other statement I've read recently. He says, our hope is that this kind of limitation, that's limiting our freedoms, will not inhibit us. Paul knows this will enhance our ministry and our influence worldwide. If we will celebrate with open doors as a family, we will never have to have an evangelistic program. Let me say that again. If we will celebrate with open doors as a family, we will never have to have an evangelistic program. In the book of Acts, there was no organized evangelism. The believers so loved each other, they didn't care about their differences. Their hearts were melted by the cross. And when they came to that tree, they wept for their sins. As a result, they just gave up their belongings to become one family with one voice. They glorified God because of their unity and love. Acts says, the Lord added to the church daily such as were those who were being saved. And their feast was so filled with life when they came together. They had to break down the doors to fit everyone in. In the second century, a man by the name of Aristides wrote a letter to the Emperor Hadrian describing these Christians. Listen to this. Second century, this is how someone of a secularistic political background would describe the Christians of that century. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They do not consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. You know, wherever there is no power, there's a need for programs. And the church is programmed to death today. Wherever there's no power, there's a need for programs. And wherever there is power, there's no need for programs. And somehow we've got to get back to that point of with one mouth and one mind glorifying God. That was the early church. And wow, did they have power. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Father, there's so much that we can take from this passage this morning. And I thank you for the way you've used it to speak to me. I confess that I feel more comfortable with people who are more like I am, who view life the same way I do. And yet, this passage stretches me this morning, as it probably does most of us. But we've got to look at what you did. And it does speak to us. And I pray for any unresolved conflicts in this body, for unresolved conflicts in families. Father, for unresolved conflicts that maybe some of our folks are having at places of work. Maybe we've already written that person off. We thank you that you never write us off. Help us to give them another chance, and even as Jesus said, 70 times 7, forgive. Move in our hearts, Lord. Help us to realize it's a hard issue. And I do pray for the person who's here this morning, or maybe several, that have never trusted Jesus Christ. Father, help them to understand the essence of the gospel is that Christ came and died for our sins. He bore our insults upon his cross. He took our sins upon himself. And he died and he was buried in accordance with the scriptures. And then he was raised again powerfully from the dead. And we thank you that that same power, that same Lord Jesus Christ is available to us today. And I pray that there would be those who, if they do not know him, would come to know him today. Because to know him is life eternal. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.